Well, good morning.
Am I on?
Testing.
Can you hear me now? All right, good. Everybody's been admiring my new microphone, my motivational speaker mic. I've been bleaching my teeth, too, to kind of create the complete effect. Anyway, it's good to be here. I want to make a couple quick announcements. If you haven't ran into me during the fellowship time and you're a male, I was actually pressuring people to sign up for the men's dinner this Friday night at 11 o'clock. For those who are alum of the men's conference that we had, wasn't that a great time? It was just a good time of fellowship, really coming together with brothers. And this is really starting a new ministry we want to emphasize here, the Iron Men Ministries, of really trying to bring the men together around the Word in our church. And the series that we are doing is Christian leadership. And so we're going to start off with the first pillar, which is integrity. So for you wives who want to have husbands who fear the Lord and have integrity, do not nag, but encourage and release your husbands to come on Friday night. The family will be better for it. So it's Friday night at 6. If you come around 7, no big deal. You'll just miss part of the dinner. Again, the cost is $5, but if that's too much for you, we'd rather have you here than not here, so don't let that stop you. Secondly, another announcement I want to bring up is this August, during the fair, we are going to set up an evangelism tent where we will be giving out good person tests to the citizens of Emporia and Lyon County. And so for those of you who want to kind of get baptized by fire and get introduced into evangelism, and just watch somebody do it. We're going to be doing that for 5 consecutive nights. I'll be there. Pastor Pete will be there too, right? That's part of your job, by the way, Pete. So when he's done washing my car and getting my dry cleaning, he'll be released to doing that. But we'll all be there. And so you could just shadow somebody for a night. Women, you're welcome to come too. And just shadow people and watch them share their faith and hopefully learn how to do that. And hopefully, you know, we might catch a few fish and bring them here. But more importantly, I think it will really energize our church to really take the gospel to the lost, to friends and neighbors, and learn how to do it. And then finally, if you don't know the difference between premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism, you can have that all sorted out tonight as we talk about the millennium and God's plan for the future. And so that'll be during our basic Bible doctrine class at 5:30 here. And yes, childcare will be provided. If you missed last week, no big deal. You can just pick up where we left off. So that is my slew of announcements, just to reemphasize it for you. This morning, we're going to take a little break from Philippians and do a message that is inspired by Philippians. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We're going to be talking about anxiety today. And let me just tell you, after writing this, I've been very relaxed trying to apply this message beforehand, but I do need God's help to really bring this message home. And so let's pray for the message, pray for you, pray for us, and hopefully God will be honored in the exposition of his word. Father God, we do come before you, and I ask for your blessing upon this message. Lord, I know that I am nothing apart from you, and Lord, I am grateful that you have given us your inspired word, so that we can know your heart and your mind behind the sin of anxiety. I pray that you'll help me to clarify this issue for the brothers and sisters here, that it'll make sense to them. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who really does struggle with anxiety, that they will not feel threatened by this message, but that you'll give them hope. Lord, that they will know that you never call anyone to do anything that you will not give them the resources to do. I pray that we'll cast our cares upon you because you care for us. I pray that we'll embrace your sovereignty and your love for us. And Lord, that you'll just give us the freedom that comes with the knowledge of knowing that you are in complete control. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there is a story of a man who was walking merrily down the street whistling a happy tune. A friend who knew this man to be a chronic worrier approached him, really bewildered at this fresh change of attitude. Well, the man explained himself, and he said that he made a deal. He's just struck a deal with another man who has agreed to do all of his worrying for him. He need not worry anymore because somebody else will worry for him. Well, this man was very surprised at the arrangement, and he asked, "How much are you paying him?" And the man replied, "About $1,000 a week." $1,000 a week? How are you going to pay for that? Well, that's his worry. It gets funnier the more you think about it. But wouldn't it be nice if we could pay somebody to worry for us? If we just pay someone, they'll do it for us, and we don't have a care in the world, and we could just go through life whistling a happy tune. That doesn't happen, does it? I know from personal experience when I was a young man who was single, without children, without a real job, I didn't have a care in the world. There was $10 in my bank account. Hey, that's fine. I mean, I can buy two extra value meals for that amount of money. But as you get older, the worries and the weight of the world really begin to compound, don't they? You worry when there are rumors at work of a potential layoff. You worry when you see the rising prices of gas. You worry when you watch the news. You worry when you hear of a fatal accident in Lyon County, wondering if that might be someone you know. You worry when you get a phone call at 12 o'clock at night. I remember when I was in California during seminary, I got a phone call from my mom at 11 o'clock, which would have been 12 o'clock Idaho time. And my heart leaped when I answered the phone and I heard her voice, and I found out that my mom and dad were trying to figure out how to work the DVD player and was hoping that I would talk them through it since I worked at Circuit City. So, but it's one of those things where we're all anxious. I mean, any little thing could really trigger it. And for some of you, anxiety might be part of who you are. You're a worrier, and you would be concerned if you didn't worry because you wouldn't care. And sometimes we struggle, and you know, we just tolerate it as if it's a part of life. I mean, it's not part of those big sins. I mean, it's not like you're a murderer, you're not an adulterer, you're not struggling with sexual perversion. You just worry. And hey, what is the big deal with that? Well, the Bible has some clear instructions for us with that. In Philippians 4:6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing." Simply put, the Bible gives us a command not to worry. And when you violate God's command, what do you call that? It's called a sin. In Matthew 6:31-32, our Lord said, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat and what will we drink or what we will wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things." See, worrying and anxiety, as we'll find out later, is really an expression of unbelief in God. Anxiety and worry is an insult to his goodness and to his sovereignty. And it's not a little sin. It's an act of unbelief, which is the core of all sin. And so today, we're going to take a little sidebar. We're going to survey the scriptures so that we will really expose the secret of sin and that you will have the benefits of a worry-free life, one that's free from anxiety, one that is really filled and characterized by peace and tranquility. Now, to do this, we're going to look at four issues. One, what is anxiety? Two, how to identify anxiety, why anxiety is a sin, and how to deal with anxiety. So the first issue is, what is anxiety? Now, anxiety can be translated fear or worry. It really constitutes an undue concern or an overwhelming apprehension. I found this one quote that says, "Worry has been defined as a small trickle of fear that meanders through the mind until it cuts the channel into which all other thoughts are drained. Isn't that a great quote? Worry is a small trickle of fear that meanders through the mind until it cuts the channel into which all other thoughts are drained. When you worry, it's consuming. Every thought and action makes you think about that situation that might cause your doom. And as a result, it leads to physical problems like ulcers and high blood pressure. Emotionally, it'll lead to panic attacks and terror. And spiritually, it will lead to destruction and isolation from God. I mean, everybody would agree that stress, anxiety, worry, etc., will cause the undoing of a marriage, of a family, of a person. That is why God wants you to be rid of it. So how do you identify it? How do you identify whether or not you are a chronic worrier? Well, I have, I believe it's 7 ways to do so. Let me count. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, 8 ways to do so. And this is just from a survey of scriptures and how the term worry is used. One of the first ways to know if you're a worrier or if you are chronically given to anxiety is you are overly concerned about the things of the world. You are overly concerned about the things of the world. You fret over finances. You fret over health and your well-being for you or for somebody that you care about. You may not be anxious about yourself, but when it comes to your babies, right, you're anxious. We read about this in Matthew 6:25, where Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" See, this verse is a rebuke to a preoccupation with the things of this world. Worrying about how you will feed yourselves or feed your family. Being concerned about how you will clothe yourselves or clothe your family. Being concerned about how you will pay for that plasma TV that you already bought. Being concerned about how you're going to pay off this mortgage in light of the salary cut at work. You have a preoccupation with finances or with money, and that is the consuming life, that it really consumes your mind and it consumes your life. You have a preoccupation with this world. You have trouble worshiping because you think about this world. You have trouble talking about things without bringing up finances or whatever is troubling you or plaguing you. You have a preoccupation with the things of this world. Secondly, you tend to be controlling. When something concerns you, when you're anxious about a certain event or situation in life, perhaps it's a troubled relationship between your children or between friends, you try to take control. You're known as somebody who tends to meddle in other people's affairs. If you're afraid that your husband might be having a wandering eye, you put him on a tight leash. He has a curfew. He must call you every hour, every day. If he goes out with somebody, you want to know where he went and what he was doing. If you're concerned about the health of your children, you hold them out of Sunday school. You sterilize their toys once a day. You do everything in your power to make sure that no germ will get into their system. If you're worried about your finances, you begin to really pour yourself into a budget, getting extra jobs, taking matters in your own hands. Some of you might even be prone to cheating on your taxes, taking a little bit of extra from work, etc. You take matters into your own hand. You tend to be very, very, very controlling. You might see yourself as being helpful, trying to facilitate peace, but in the end, you are trusting yourself and not God. You're doing the opposite of what 1 Peter 5:7 says, which is to cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. You do not relinquish control to God because you are not sure if God will give you what you want, if He will achieve the desired result which you are anxious for. Thirdly, you are irrational in your anxiety. You are irrational in your anxiety. You foolishly believe that by lying awake at night, thinking about the health of your child or your wife or your husband, that they will somehow live longer. You believe that worrying will actually accomplish something. And if you don't worry, you're somehow callous or unloving. But anxiety is silly and impractical, as Jesus teaches in Matthew 6:27. And who of you, by being worried, can add what? A single hour to your life. If anything, worrying and anxiety subtracts hours from your life, correct? Everybody knows that stress increases the heart rate, it causes ulcers, it depreciates the value of living, and yet you still worry. An anxious person is not ruled by reason, by wisdom, or by faith. Rather, they let their emotions get the best of them, not understanding that such anxiety accomplishes absolutely nothing. Fourthly, you are stingy with your time and resources out of fear that you might need them later. See, immediately before Jesus gives his discourse on anxiety and worry in Matthew 6:25-34, he teaches about laying up treasure in heaven. In Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Anxious people tend to hoard their money. They hoard their time. They hoard their resources for that rainy day that they perpetually see on the horizon. People given to anxiety are not generous people. Fifthly, you struggle to give yourself to worship. Of all of the manifestations, this is the one that I am the most guilty of. You see this with Mary and Martha. Remember, Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking in all the instruction from her master, while Martha is busying herself in the kitchen. And then Martha comes out. You know, in Luke 10:40-41, we read this. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Martha's worry kept her from worship. I sit in the front row, and I worship, but I'm also looking at who is in the congregation. I am targeting people to talk to during the fellowship time. I might be thinking about what illustration I'm going to work into my sermon to see if it'll work. Sometimes I'm changing my mind about what verses I will bring up. I am anxious and worried about my sermon during the worship time. And what I'm not doing is worshiping God. People who are given to worry and anxiety have an extremely difficult time just sitting at the feet of Jesus and worshiping. Sixthly, you struggle to minister to others. Some of you can become very anxious about sharing your faith or reaching out to others. Jesus addresses this temptation when he tells his disciples the following. In Luke 12:11, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. A lot of us won't step out of our comfort zone because we're afraid to do so. We're anxious about saying the wrong message or delivering it in the wrong way. We're worried or anxious about confronting other people in their sin. So as a result, because our anxiety and our fear of messing up are, Our fear of getting it wrong causes us to crawl into our comfort zone and not be all that we can be for the Lord doing his work in ministry. Seventhly, you are prone to depression. If you are given to anxiety, you are prone to depression. Key verse on this is Proverbs 12, 25. Anxiety in the heart of man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Anxiety in the heart of man weighs it down. It was 2003, and the Kansas Jayhawks were about to play Syracuse for the national championship in basketball. And my wife could testify to this, that I went to every single sports news site to get the projections about who would win the game and why. We actually traveled down to downtown Disney where I can watch the game on a 22-foot television and sit in these recliners that they have and watch it in style. And I remember before the game, there was such anticipation. You know, would they be able to hit the three-point shots? Would they be able to hit their free throws? How would they do against Carmelo Anthony? And I was breaking down all of these situations, and I was like a little kid the night before Christmas, before the game. I couldn't wait to see it happen. Then I watched the game, and something tragic happened. Jerry McNamara kept on hitting three-point shots. The Jayhawks kept on missing free throws. They had a chance to send the game into overtime, but Michael Lee's shot was blocked out of bounds. And every time they do the tournament since then, they always show the replay of that painful moment. After the game, I was in disbelief. I thought to myself, surely this didn't really happen. And so I went to bed that night, and I was thinking about what would have happened if Jerry McNamara did not hit all those three-pointers. What would have happened if they would have made just two more free throws, and they're just down by one and didn't have to go for a three-point shot? But then I would wake up, and I realized that the Jayhawks still lost. And what I noticed is that all these anxious thoughts I had to the buildup of the game, I still had afterwards. Now, before the game, I had all these anxious thoughts, but it still had hope that I would get what I wanted. But when I still had those anxious thoughts, and the game did not break my way, and no replays were offered or anything, I got depressed. Becky rebuked me very strongly, and fortunately I emerged from it about 3 years later. The championship last year definitely helped. But if you're prone to anxiety, I guarantee you when something doesn't break your way, you will be prone to reliving that moment, and it'll always have the same outcome, and it'll weigh your heart down, and you will get depressed. And on top of that, if you're not careful, it will stunt your spiritual growth. If you are a worrier, if you are an anxious person, you are bordering on apostasy. In the parable of the soils, Jesus describes four soils. Remember those? You have the pavement, right? You have the rocky soil, which the seed goes down and emerges and then burns up in the sun. Doesn't have a deep root. The last one is the good soil, but then you have the third soil. And this is very instructive. You look at Matthew 13, 22. And the man on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. This was the person who was sowed among the weeds. And when all these weeds grew up, all these cares and concerns and anxieties came up, he was choked out. Last week, Doug talked to a young man who professed to be a Christian, and he was actually an aspiring chef. And I asked him if he goes to church where he lived, and he said, well, I don't have time, without batting an eye. I work 90 hours a week. Yeah, I don't have time for church. I talked to college students. I didn't see you at church last Sunday. Oh, I was studying for finals. You talk to a guy who gets a new job. Hey, I didn't see you at Bible study. Well, actually, I'm trying to get adjusted to a new job. And the worries of the world begin to sink in to the point where God takes the last place in everything. They don't read the Bible. They don't go to church. They're just on their own. And their chronic worry about their job, their future, etc., causes them to forsake the Lord. And eventually, given enough time, it will lead to their apostasy. Anxiety has serious consequences. And that is why it is a sin, as we see in our next point. In Philippians 4:6, we read, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, this verse gives a very clear ethical command that anxiety is a sin. And just an agreement with Scripture should cause us to have the conviction that we should not be anxious. But there are reasons why this is a sin. I want to give you a couple of them. One, anxiety is a sin because it maligns God's character. When you are anxious, you distrust God. In Matthew 6:25-34, God says that if he feeds the birds of the air and clothes the lilies of the field, then he'll take care of you. In 1 Peter 5:7, the apostle reminds us to cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Yet when we are anxious, we set aside those promises. We act as if God does not care, and even if he did care, he is unable to help us. Now, let's say your spouse, your wife, translate this if you're not a wife. Your wife asks you to change the oil in her car, and you say, okay. So you go to Walmart and you buy some Quaker State and an oil filter, and you come back home, and your wife says, "Did you get the oil?" And you say, "Yes." "What kind of oil did you get?" "I got Pennzoil." "You got Pennzoil? Oh, I want to be Quaker State." And every process. Okay, be very careful when you put the car up on the jack. Okay, okay. Did you drain the oil? All right. Did you replace the oil filter? I mean, at the end, you want to say, "Do you want to change the oil?" Right. But with every question, what is she implying about you? She's implying that you are somehow inept and incapable of changing the oil. And then she asks you, "You're not trying to sabotage my car, are you?" What's she implying there? That you are of such a character that you would sabotage her car. That you are an unloving, wicked husband, right? And a foolish one at that, because she'll take your car if you sabotage hers, right? See, that's what we do. When we go to God and say, "God, I mean, is the money going to be in the bank? Are you sure you're going to help me pay for this? Are you going to leave my children on the street?" What you're saying to God is, "God, I am not sure if you want what's best for me. I question your good character. I question whether or not you have my best interest in mind. I question if you are a good and loving God. I question whether or not you will live up to all the promises that you have given to believers in the Scripture." You question God's integrity. You question his goodness, and you question his ability. Even if you did care for me, God, I mean, these circumstances are of such a nature, I'm not sure if you can deal with them. Anxiety is an insult to God's goodness, God's integrity, and God's sovereignty. The second reason why anxiety is a sin is because it refuses to accept God's providence in your life. Jerry Bridges defines God's providence as God's orchestrating all circumstances and events in his universe for his glory and for the good of his people. When we get anxious, we fear three things. We fear that we will get what we do not want, like cancer, or something that we do want will be taken away from us, like our job, or we will not get something which we want, which is maybe a promotion or a spouse. Thus, an anxious person will seek to take matters into their own hands in worry and fret and try to think about what they can do to make sure they get or keep what they believe is entitled to them. For instance, you are on an airplane, going to see family. You make a connection in Denver, and you only have 45 minutes to make this connection. And the plane leaves Kansas City a half hour late. How enjoyable will that plane ride be? You'll be checking your watch. You'll be wondering if you're going faster than normal. You'll be thinking to yourself, Lord, if I miss this flight, I mean, people are counting on me. My mom's going to be waiting for me at the airport for an extra day. I'll burn up my vacation time. Lord, it just makes sense to me. Make this plane on time. And your thoughts are consumed whether or not we will be on time. But what we should do is we should just frankly admit, God, you are in control of my situation. If you want me to be late, that is in your plan. My being late might be part of the plan of the people waiting for me. See, in the big scheme of things, the object of your life is to glorify God. In the big picture, that's what it's all about. And he will use every circumstance to accomplish that end. And all subpoints, like your finances, making that flight connection, the health of your children, they're all subpoints to that greater purpose. And God will execute those little purposes to accomplish his greater purpose. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, penned in a letter the following: "This great attainment is too often unthought of and overlooked. We are prone to fix our attention upon the second causes and immediate instruments of events, forgetting that whatever befalls us is according to his purpose, and therefore must be right and seasonable in itself, and shall in the issue be productive of good. From hence arise impatience, resentment, and secret complaining, which are not only sinful, but tormenting. Whereas, if all things are in his hand, if the very hairs of our head are numbered, if every event, great and small, is under the direction of his providence and purpose, and if he has a wise, holy, and gracious end in view, to which everything that happens is subordinate and subservient, then we have nothing to do but with patience and humility follow as he leads and cheerfully expect a happy issue." Focusing on the providence of God, submitting to his plan, is one way to cure anxiety. Which brings us to our last point, how to deal with anxiety. First of all, what you must do is you must focus on God's sovereignty. Now, by God's sovereignty, I mean God's perfect rule and orchestration of his creation. God is never surprised. He never has to form contingency plans, and he is never panicked because he is always in control. No detail escapes his notice. And throughout the Bible, we see that he is sovereign over many things. He is sovereign over nature. In Matthew 5:45, we read, "For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So when you're worried about there being too much rain or too little rain, know that there is always, with God, the right amount of rain, because he's sovereign over those details. Secondly, he is sovereign over rulers. In Daniel 2:21, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." In Romans 13:1, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." So whether it's John McCain or Barack Obama this November, it will always be who God wants us to have. He is sovereign over all officials. God is also sovereign over your enemies. In Job 1-2, you see that Satan himself is on a tight leash. He has to ask for permission to torment Job. In Luke 22:31-32, Jesus says this to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now notice that Satan must ask God for permission. And in this case, Jesus refuses to grant it. God is sovereign over Satan and your enemies. Fourthly, he is sovereign over your life. In Psalm 139:16, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." You will not live one day longer than God intends. Your child will not live one day shorter than God intends. Your days are numbered. We are indestructible until that point when God will bring us home. Fifth, he is sovereign over your wealth. Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job lost all of his earthly possessions because God took it from him. Job gained all of them back because God gave it to them. God is sovereign over the amount of money in your checking account. He is sovereign over your salary. God is sovereign over all wealth, and if he wants to give you an abundance, he will. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Six, he is sovereign over all history. In Isaiah 46:10, "Declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." On a macro level, God knows the future because he determines the future. God is sovereign over all history. Nothing escapes his notice. Seventh, he is sovereign over all the minor details. In Matthew 6, we learn that he clothes the lilies of the field and he feeds the birds of the air. He has sovereign control over all of history, but also the individual fields, the individual household. He is sovereign over whether or not my mic works right now or not. He knows the number of your head. He knows all these trivial details, and he is sovereign over them. God is a sovereign God. Now, many of you may agree in your mind that God is sovereign, but that does not cure your anxiety. You think to yourself, now, if I was sovereign, my child would not get sick. If I was sovereign, I would zap my spouse so that he can be godlier. If I was sovereign, I'd have all of my children saved at a young age so that they'll be saved from all the sins that could compound in their youth. If I was sovereign, I would give myself a raise so they can give more money to the church. Right? If I was sovereign, I would do things very different from God. You see, there is one sense where God being sovereign could be a scary thing if he were not also a good God and a loving God. A sovereign God who is inherently evil would be a tyrant. He would be frightening. He would be scary, and we should be anxious. But God is not only a sovereign God, he is also a good, kind, merciful, and loving God, especially to those who fear him. Romans 8:28, we see how these two attributes of his sovereignty and his goodness are really welded together. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God is always using his sovereign control of the universe to work out good things for those who fear him. If you belong to Jesus Christ, every circumstance that you face is being orchestrated for your good. Whether it's a baby that stays awake all night, whether it's a sick parent, whether it's the threat of a layoff, all of those things are used for your good. And God proves it, doesn't he? Later on in Romans 8:32, we read this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I don't know about you, but I'd rather give you 20 bucks than die for you. Now, Jesus was willing to die, bear the wrath of God, be tortured and crucified. And if he is willing to do that for you, isn't he willing to do much more? God, when you're one of his children, he wants to bless you. He wants to show you kindness and goodness, and it will happen in unconventional ways. You might be facing a crisis right now where the worst thing could happen. But in the grand scheme of things, you will see that it is really for your good. Look at the disciples. The disciples followed Jesus for 3 years. And then Jesus tells them in Matthew 16:21, about how he will suffer and he will die and he will be crucified. Now, Jesus is a good man. He has a lot of teaching. He's done a lot of healing. He's been good for the country. He's your friend. And when he tells you that he might die, not only just die, he will die a shameful death that will discredit his entire ministry, how can that be good? Well, Peter took him aside and said, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. No way. No way are you going to die. I'm not going to let you die. I cannot see in any way how that could be good for you, for us, for this country. Not only did he rebuke Jesus and say, I'm going to try and stop it from happening. When they came to arrest him, what did Peter do? He whipped out the sword and he defended Jesus. You're not going to kill my master. Over my dead body will you kill him. And then when he saw him crucified, no doubt he thought that was the end of it. His life was ruined. Everything that Jesus stood for has failed. His memory will now suffer eternal embarrassment because he was crucified, which was the most shameful, ugly death which you could imagine. All the circumstances broke for the worst, didn't it? From his perspective, everything that could have gone wrong went wrong. But in God's sovereignty, that was the greatest thing to ever happen to Peter. In God's sovereignty, it was good that he did not prevent Jesus from dying. In God's sovereignty, through Jesus dying on the cross, the provision for their sin was paid. Through Jesus dying on the cross, God's wrath was directed at Jesus instead of Peter, instead of you. See, there might be a circumstance in your life that might break the way which you do not want. It might be the worst possible scenario. And what could be worse than the death of Christ, right? But in the grand scheme of things, God, who is sovereign over it, will use it for good. He will use it for good. And it's tough to remember that, right? I mean, we could think that, but how do you make that head-to-heart connection? Well, the third way about how to deal with anxiety is very simple. You pray. You pray. In Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, every anxious thought should be transferred to God in prayer. And this is something that God wants to do. I mean, a lot of times we don't want to share our troubles with anyone because we don't want to be a burden to them. Well, you have enough on your mind, God. I mean, with the economy the way it is and people dying and, different things happening in this church, I don't want to trouble you. But what does God say in 1 Peter 5:7, right? He commands us to cast all your anxiety on him because he what? He cares for you. He wants that burden. He wants to bless you. He wants you to surrender each anxious thought in prayer. See, people who are prone to anxiety should have fantastic prayer lives. A person who has been sanctified from the sin of anxiety will take all of those anxious thoughts because, you know, there's still reasons to be concerned, right? But you should take every thought. Instead of mulling it over in your mind and being anxious about it, you give it up to God in prayer. You say, God, I trust you with this concern. I trust your sovereignty. I trust your goodness. You will accomplish what you deem right. One of the keys to getting rid of your anxiety is to transfer. Lord, I place my children's salvation in your hands. Lord, I place my job in your hand. Lord, I place my flight connection in your hands. Lord, I place this project that I'm working on for school or at work in your hands. You are sovereign. You see, there's only one person who can bear all those burdens, and it's not us, and it's not you, right? It is God, and he wants that. So by way of application, I want to give a few helpful pointers. One, if you find that your life is dominated by anxiety, it may be that you don't have saving faith and you need to test yourself. A lot of times we look at the big sins like murder and stealing and lying, but anxiety is a major sin. George Mueller once said that the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. Anxiety is one of the greatest sins because at its core is unbelief. And perhaps this sermon has revealed to you your own unbelieving heart. And you just thought, you know what? If I'm convicted of this sin, how many other sins am I guilty of? And brother and sister, let me implore you. Jesus Christ did not come to save self-righteous people. If you have been convicted by this sin, call out to Jesus Christ. Ask for him to apply his blood to your sin. Confess him. The Bible says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins so that you would not have to in hell, and if you turn from your anxiety and turn to him in a life of trust, and you express humble reliance upon him and become a follower of him, he will save you. And you'll have one less thing to be anxious about, right? Which is the consequences of your sin and the reality of hell. Surrender all so that you will not be anxious about your eternal state, and you'll receive the blessings of a good and sovereign God. And if you are a Christian, repent. Turn away from this. This is not something that is in God's plan for you. Turn to a life of faith. The second application is to guard your mental input. Guard your mental input. You hear a lot of talk about media bias and the bias of the news media, and there is a bias. The news will always cover what is the most sensational. They will always give more attention to those news stories that might trigger the greatest amount of anxiety. Right, if there was a serial killer on the loose, what do you think would be on the lead story on the evening news every single night until he's caught? See, if you struggle with anxiety, watching news could be the worst thing for you. You might just be feeding that appetite. Oh my goodness, you know, what's going on in Sudan, what's going to happen with the elections? What if this law passes? Oh, I didn't know that tomatoes can now kill us because I have salmonella. Oh, I need to make sure that those toys aren't made in China anymore. Oh, this paint, it might have some fumes that might give me prostate cancer in 30 years, right? that always play upon your fear. So guard yourself, guard your mental input. And finally, and I can't say this enough, pray. When you have an anxious thought, transfer it over to the Lord. Ask for God's grace to liberate you from your sin. And as you continually enter the throne room of grace, as you continually set your mind upon our good and sovereign and holy and loving and merciful and powerful God, may He fulfill the promise that He promises to all believers who turn every anxious thought to Him through prayer. That promise that we see in Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don't you want that for yourself? I want that for myself. And God wants to give that to you. But you have to repent of your anxiety and turn to Him in faith. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before You, and I confess my anxious thoughts. Lord, You know my heart, and You know my heart of unbelief. And I pray for Your forgiveness for me, and I pray that I will turn to You in trust, and I pray that I will be someone who prays a lot and a lot more. Pray for anyone here who is struggling with anxiety, if this message has touched their heart, that they will turn to You in trust and faith, and that You will transform them. Lord, we thank You that we have no reason to be anxious. We thank You that You are in perfect control of the universe, and Lord, that You are a good and loving God. And Lord, I pray for anyone whose consciences may have been pricked, whose heart of belief, unbelief has been shown. I pray that they'll turn to You in trust. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand for our closing song, I Need Thee Every Hour. Dismissed. Godspeed.